message this morning. We're going to step out of the book of Genesis for just today and step into the book of Acts. You may be familiar with the book of Acts. It's the story of the birth of the church. You may know that God in that book saved a man named Paul. Brian just read a letter written by Paul following his conversion to Christ. Paul played a huge part in the spread of the gospel. And in our text today, we meet Paul walking through the city of Athens. The art, the architecture is stunning. Athens is the intellectual center of the known world. And Paul was traveling the same streets as Aristotle and his teacher Plato and his teacher Socrates. And with every step Paul took, his heart quickened. His blood pressure rose. His anger grew. Because for all the culture, for all the intellect, this place was swamped with idols. The Roman author Petronius writes of Athens, "It was easier to meet a god than a man." And the Bible says that Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he was observing a city filled with idols. Every idol showed a hunger for God. And every idol declared a spiritual vacuum. And Paul, if you know Paul by now, Paul cannot keep quiet. And Paul will not keep quiet. He takes his stand and he proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I need to hear his sermon this morning. Because like Paul, you and I have much in common with the lost. I imagine we have more in common with them than we might think. You and I have common ground to share the gospel if only we would speak. With them, we have the same dilemma. We have the same nature. We have the same God who made us all, both we and they. In fact, one of the lies that tends to extinguish our evangelism is this lie that we are not like them. Now, to be clear, there is some truth in that. The Bible tells us that you are a new creature, that all things are new. The New Testament will bear that out. But as you hear Paul's sermon, as you hear the gospel preached, take note his connections with the lost. This morning, we will hear of common ground that we have both with the people around us and then together our connection with God. Our message comes from Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22, it's called Paul's Sermon on Mars Hill. There are two different groups who have come out to listen to Paul in this sermon. They ask, what does this idle babbler wish to say? The Greek phrase literally means, what does this seed speaker have for us? It's kind of a cut. It's a backhanded way of saying, what is this guy speaking about? It depicts a bird walking around and pecking its seeds on the ground, taking some, leaving others behind. It was almost as though Paul had gone around and picked up different pieces of information and concocted some strange brew and now feeds it to them. It's incoherent, but it's interesting. It's entertainment. In this group are a group called the Epicureans. These are philosophers of the day. They're pleasure seekers. They're concerned with stuff. They're concerned with the here and now. They're not completely abandoned to pleasure, not like some hedonists, but they do want to be free from any kind of pain, free from the worries of life, free from fear. They're not denying that gods exist, but they claim that these gods are far off. They would say that our task is to pursue pleasure and avoid pain. Many around us live this way today. Some of us used to live that way. The second group are the Stoics. You know this word, Stoic. They want to be self-mastered. They want to be self-sufficient. The gods determine what will be. We need to grin and bear it. Their task would be to endure life, to simply do the best we can. Many around us live this way today. Some of us used to live that way. In verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And here in this introduction resides our first point this morning. It's our common ground with people. Our common ground with people. We'll get to the heart of his message in just a moment. But Paul draws a connection with his audience. We are all religious. Verse 22, "I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Now we know that Paul's audience was wrong, that they did not get God right, that they were destined for hell, but that's not where he began. Because he understood common ground, he called them very religious. Now to be sure, this can go in either direction. There is a way, stated positively, where he's complimenting them and saying, "You are all very devoted to religion." But there's another way this can be understood. Paul could be speaking negatively. "You're all superstitious. You're overly meticulous." So what does he mean? Is he complimenting or is he angry? One observation, what could it mean? We know things like this. What does someone say? "I see you got a haircut." Can go in really either direction. The context is going to determine the meaning. Perhaps Paul is angry. Perhaps Paul is complimenting them. Perhaps maybe he's both. The bottom line that he drives at is religion. We are all religious. And we might say that our religion is showing. It's the second point of contact that he makes with unbelievers. Verse 23, "We all worship something." And you can see how this goes hand in hand with the first point. It's closely related. Because we are religious, we worship something. Our worship of something is that overflow or that outflow of the fact that we're religious. The Athenians could not help but show their religion. You would trip over it walking around the town. Paul is walking around, he's examining the objects of their worship. And he found an altar along the way. An altar would be where one would offer a sacrifice or place an offering. And you know the inscription, "To an unknown God." Now, don't miss the irony of this. Athens is intellectual central. This is the type of place that you could place a Harvard beside a Yale, beside an Oxford, all in the same street. These Epicureans and these Stoics, these philosophers, they're always exchanging new ideas. But here, in the midst of all of this, blares this inscription, "To an unknown God." Who do you worship? We don't know. They don't want to leave any God out, thus the altar. They don't want to offend any God. If one God gets excluded, hopefully, this appeases that God, hopefully. And because everybody is religious, we all worship something. It could be an idol. It could be an unknown God. It could be some ideology, some identity, some cultural movement. It could be ourselves. The options for worship are history proves, in fact, our modern day proves, thirdly, that we all get God wrong. That's the third point of contact. By worshiping this unknown God, The Athenians admit their ignorance. We cannot worship what we do not know. In fact, there's three words in our passage this morning. They're all closely related. They underscore this point. You see the word unknown in verse 33. The Greek word sounds a lot like our word agnostic. So remote is their God that all he gets is an adjective. He's unknown. We don't know what else to say about it. In verse 23, again, the word ignorance. Here's the verb. You worship in ignorance. This would be the daily activity of every person who does not know Jesus Christ. Remember, we are all religious and we all worship something. And later in verse 30, we see our third appearance. He speaks of times of ignorance, these eras that have passed. That's the now. Now we have Jesus. Now we have God in the flesh. And that's what Paul does, is he proclaims Christ. He grabs a hold of their ignorance and takes them from a what to a who. And he's going to point to them, the person of God in the flesh, Jesus. Do you see the common ground this morning? Everyone is religious. And we all worship something. And we've all been wrong about God. So we ought to empathize with these Epicureans and with these Stoics. In our day, we ought to empathize with the agnostics or the activists. We all hold this common ground with the lost. And we hold, secondly, a common ground with God. Together with them, we share a common ground before God. And this is the heart of the message. Verse 24, Paul declares, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live upon all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked these times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men, raising him from the dead. God creates, and God conducts, and God commands." God creates. God created the world. In verse 24, Paul declares the God. Not a God. It's a definite article. It is the God. It's the God who. Again, God is a person. He's not a thing. He's a who and not a what. He goes on. He's the God who made. Here's a God who takes action. A God who is creating and forming and building. This is a God who's capable of activity. And he's a God who made the world. That's one big God. Paul calls him the Lord of heaven and earth. The creator God. Well, just how big is this God? Well, Paul says he does not dwell in temples made with hands. King Solomon in the Old Temple, or excuse me, in the Old Testament, made this beautiful temple unto God. And at the dedication, Solomon himself had to say that the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. How much less this house that I've built. You see, any kind of a temple or a church or a place, God is not confined there. We do not need to go there to find God, which is why we can worship here this morning. You see, God resides not only at 2000 West North Street. We can worship God anywhere. Now, we meet there because we need a place to gather, to obey God's command to gather. We need a place to get together to worship God, who can keep God's people from him. But at the same time, we know that we can enjoy a relationship with God wherever we are. And he's not confined or restrained by buildings. And Paul goes on to say that he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He says that God alone is self-sufficient. And you and I, we're dependent upon God. In some ways, we're self-sufficient. In some ways, we're not. But at the end of the day, we're dependent upon God for all things. He says that God gives to people life and breath and all things. And in the Old Testament, Israel made the mistake of believing that God needed them. And God responds in Psalm chapter 50, "I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle of a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." You see, when you and I serve God, we serve him not to win him over. We can't manipulate God. The reason we serve God is for the sake of our own souls. You and I get to serve God. It's for our benefit. And we understand this about the human condition. People think that these hands, that they can make things for God, and that they can serve God, and that surely God will be won by those kinds of works. I can attain God if I just do enough. But God does not need them. We get to use them for God. No hands, no service can win a position with God. So God creates and God conducts. It might be helpful to think of God perhaps as an orchestra director, with the many aspects of an orchestra unified under one purpose. God directing, orchestrating. And this is how it is with what God has created. In verse 26, he created people to populate his world. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And the Bible says that God determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And that means from one person, from Adam, God made every people group, all belong to one race, to the human race, all possess the same origin. And God then ordained history, world history. You can look at any globe, you can look at any map, every boundary on there has been drawn by God. And God determined what people would live where and for how long. God orchestrates every nation in accordance with his will. And notice, secondly, that God created people to seek him. That goes hand in hand with what we said earlier, how we're religious, and we're driven to worship as a result. He created from one man every nation that they would seek God, that perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. And that verse also explains human emptiness, doesn't it? Remember, we're religious people. We're looking to worship God, and people will fill that drive with something. With all kinds of things. Some of the kinds of things that people find are good things, and some are great things, but ultimately, if they're not God, they're empty things. Because the Bible says that we were made to seek God. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Augustine was an immoral man, and God saved him. And though he was in the dark, he found God. I read an article about an experiment that was conducted last year in France. A team of French volunteers signed up to be part of a study called Deep Time. And they isolated in a cave for 40 days. No clocks, no light, no outside contact. Emerging from that cave, they had to wear special glasses so that their eyes could adjust. And the goal was to see how people respond to changes or significant changes in a living condition. It was really interesting to hear their experience, especially when it came to sleep cycles. Some thought that only 30 days had passed. Some people thought that 23 days had passed. But I think it's such a helpful picture of how the lost live before God. There's this darkness, this confusion. There's a disorientation about their life and their condition before God. Paul calls it groping around in the darkness. But he also says that God is not far. He's not far from anyone. In Psalm 145, God declares that the Lord is near to all who call upon him. And what Paul did is he found this point of contact with the Athenians. And he tried to take their hand and grasp it into the hand of God, to clasp those two hands together, to introduce the Athenians to God through their shared condition. One of their own poets even wrote, "For we also are his offspring." Now his name was Eratos, and he wrote of the Greek god Zeus. But it's really interesting how he thought about that, because even he understood that there is a God. Trying to explain this and understand it, deep down I know it, and that somehow we're connected to him. And what Paul does is he comes along and says, yes, I can work with that, because I too understand that condition. And Paul says that since then we are all the offspring of God, we ought not to think of him as gold or silver or some stone or some image made by art or the imaginations of men. Because we all have a shared lineage. And it's this God who Paul has just described. And this God is the creator, and he's the conductor, and he's divine. He's God in his nature. He is the one true God, and he is what the lost seek. And better said, he is who they seek. And all of this calls for a response. Paul's sermon builds. In verse 30, a command is issued. It's the command to repent. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men, all people everywhere should repent. And then we see three reasons why this is so. God is patient. God has been so patient with people. Whatever reason, or whatever excuse men might have had, Son Jesus came into the world. He's God in the flesh. He explains God. The full knowledge of God is given in the person of Jesus the Christ. And God has been so patient with us. And God declares or God commands. Here, Paul depicts a great God. Remember, this is a big God, the creator of all things, the conductor of all things. This powerful God holds authority, and he can command. He may dictate, and he commands repentance, because certainly a time is coming when this God is going to judge. The day's been fixed, Paul says. And God has appointed a judge who will render judgment upon all men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or whether bad. And the command, the great climax is to repent. That is to turn from our sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. To change our minds about who Jesus is and who we are. And to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died, Jesus the Christ. You can imagine that responses to that message are mixed. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius and, Areopagite and the woman named Damaris and others with them. Some people will sneer at this message, will ridicule it, will scoff at it. These Epicureans in Paul's audience, they were more concerned with pursuing pleasure, living for themselves, living for today. The Stoics, they just wanted to soldier on in this life. Others punt. They hear the message, and they kick the can down the road. It's hard to tell in our text whether these people were authentic or not. They say, "We shall hear you again, Paul." Maybe they're sincere, maybe they're not, but for certain, it's dangerous. It's foolish. Who among us knows if we will have it tomorrow? In fact, the Bible calls us to today. Today, do not harden your heart. We don't know about tomorrow. It's uncertain. No guarantee. Lastly, some believe. Some men joined Paul and they believed. They responded to the gospel message. They were made right with God through repentance and faith in Christ. In this message today, we saw many points of contact between us and the lost. I'd say we might have more in common with them than we might be led to believe. We're religious. We're all religious. The lost are religious. We worship something. They worship something. And God has created us. We live all living this history that He conducts. And all of our lives are upheld by Him. And we know that God is nearby. God is nearby the lost as well. If only they would grow and reach out to find Him. I think we can draw a line then to what we have in common with the lost. But there may be some here this morning who also have much in common with our preacher today. Like Paul, you grow angry at times, provoked in spirit. Could it be the direction that our country is headed? The nation isn't what it used to be. Things are changing. We're headed in the wrong direction. That provokes you. It could be the next generation coming up after us. Maybe they're ungrateful or lazy. You see them as self-consumed and maybe a little too much hair dye for your taste. Might be provoked by tomorrow's headlines. Daily headlines are a feeding trough for fury and complaint. If you're angry, use it. Paul began our account provoked, but he didn't end there. He took his anger and he channeled it for the glory of God. He met his opposition on their field and he proclaimed Jesus Christ. There's no reason we can't do that. The mark of the 21st century Christian, it cannot be anger. We cannot be marked by anger. We can't be known by anger. And it can't be either the apathy and indifference that tends to plague the lives of many evangelical Christians. We need to be known for love. So as we look at the world around us, and we see perhaps all too easily the ways that it's wrong, the ways it's deceptively wicked, and the ways that the world is lost, don't forget the points of contact. Remember love, and remember to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost. Let's pray. Oh Father, thank you for Paul's boldness. Thank you for his love for the lost. Thank you for this sermon you've given us in the book of Acts. What an amazing message. I pray for us this morning, Lord, if there be any among us here who need to respond to Paul, to repent and believe upon Jesus, Father, may today be the day of our salvation. And I pray also, Father, for our own evangelism, that you would give us also a boldness and a heart of love for the lost, that we would see opportunities and we would take them. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful message from Paul. Thank you for Jesus Christ, for his death and his resurrection. We thank you for this beautiful day that we can share it together. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.